Oh, how did you like to follow that? Interesting, huh? Okay, so open your Bibles today to Malachi, the Italian prophet. He was a Jewish Italian, Malachi, actually. No, just kidding. I don't know why that joke never gets old, but it's really old. If you haven't heard that before, you must be very young. Interesting to today, we are sort of bridging the gap, because I'm going to put this away for a while, this in the beginning thing, and we're going to come back to it later on in the year, because marriages are important and all that stuff. And today we're going to kind of touch a little bit on that, and we're going to kind of go. I never really done this. It's kind of a sermon that finishes one series and begins another series, because we're going to sort of end where we're going to go with the next series, which is called, where's the next slide? No, keep going. Wow, what a pastor. I didn't even put the right slide. Okay, well, if you have a bulletin, hold it in front of you, okay? And it should say, because this is what I'm going to speak to today. What I'm going to speak to today is, I'm going to speak to your religious butt, okay? And maybe you're hearing an innuendo in there, and that's kind of what I wanted you to hear. But so we're gonna finish today with where we're going in the next couple of weeks, and that is, you are religious, but ... Okay, so that's what I want to speak to you today. You're religious, but all right. So Malachi, the great Italian prophet. Now, as a church, you have seen I guess you could say, the power of God in this In the Beginning series that we have been in for a long time. But one of the things that we started this year with is a idea of, Lord, we really want to give this year to you in prayer. Now, how many know it's important for Christians to pray? Okay? It really is. And so we think that we are sufficient until we realize we're not. And sometimes God has to put things in our life to help us understand that. And so one of the things we've learned is that how desperate we are for God is measured by how seriously we take sin in our lives and how often we fast and pray. Now, I know a lot of Christians who have gone through their whole walk and really never fasted, and it's something maybe you should explore. But that's not what today's about, but I'm just saying, it's an interesting thing, but we do need to pray, of course, on a regular basis and be with God, because we need to be desperate for Him. And that's why this year we focused on prayer. And last Wednesday night was a great time. We had a great meal together, a place called Raising Cane's. We had some chicken fingers, and it was a great meal. But more importantly, we sat down here and filled the stage, and we just laid out our prayers before the Lord. And one of the things we prayed for was His presence to be here today. And so I believe that God is going to meet us here. But if you're not okay with what's going on in your family, if you're not okay with just the ordinary day-to-day mundane things that are happening in your life, and you want more of God in your life, I would encourage you even this week to pray with us. In that regard, just have God move more in your life. Okay, now, if I'm late today, if we go over, too bad, it's her fault, okay? Because, I'm just kidding. But if you are not okay with the level of God's activity in your family or in the life of this church, in your community, then you will want to join us and cry out this week, as we are going to cry out for God's presence in our lives. And if you are satisfied with what God is doing in your life, then you can pray for the rest of us poor souls who aren't satisfied, okay? But thank you for that. Now, here we go. How many of you like to read? All right, actually, we have some readers here. For me, I enjoy reading about things, obviously, that I enjoy, like biblical things. I obviously, and you say, well, you have to say this because you're a pastor. I enjoy reading the Bible, okay? But I'm not like if I get a new amplifier for my guitar, I'm not much of a manual reader. Like, I don't, you know, and then that's why I hate IKEA. Okay, because you have to follow the steps. And then when you get done, if you have like one screw left over, you're thinking, oh no, the whole thing's going to fall apart now. As Hootie mentioned the other day, there's nothing worse than IKEA, right? If you can put together something from IKEA, you can do just about anything. So I guess what I'm trying to say is I like to read, but only things that interest me. And I like things that summarize, you know, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. And so the book of Malachi is really kind of a 15-minute summary, if you will, of the Old Testament. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't read the Old Testament, but what I am saying is that this last book, Malachi, is like sort of a summary, and it's got all of the primary Old Testament themes in it, all right? And Malachi 3:7, and I apologize today because we're going to jump around. If you do have a bulletin, you have an outline at least. If not, you can get one in the back. But here's the thing. Malachi 3:7 kind of sums up the whole book. And it says, since the days of your fathers, you have turned from my statutes. You have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I also was in a conversation with someone earlier in the day today, and I just need to apologize because I'm going to punch some of you in the gut today, all right? Last week was a gut puncher. Today is a gut puncher, and someone might say, well, can't the next series be like warming up to snuggly little Jesus or something like that? And we probably will do in the fall maybe like a warm, fuzzy series, but today, let me just apologize beforehand, all right? Now that I've said that, I can proceed to put the gloves on. Here we go. So furthermore, Malachi's book is, think about this. This is the last thing that God says to Israel for 400 years. Okay? This is a period of time that the historians call the silent years. In other words, he was the last prophet of God that spoke before Jesus the Messiah came. So there was silent 400 years, and for those silent years they received no word from God. So the next time God speaks is when Jesus comes on the scene. And so what Malachi says in this book is something that reverberates in Israel's hearts for over 400 years. And so this is what they're still pondering, this is what they're still thinking about when Jesus shows up. And in this book, we're going to see, of course, the charge that's against Israel, the problem of Israel's persistent unfaithfulness, and then, lastly, the solution that God brings. And so, number one, the charge against Israel. All right, so there's four things. Don't worry about it. It's on your outline if you have one. Now, let me give you the context. It's been 170 years since the Israelites have been exiled into captivity into Babylon because of their sin, right? Now, this was a cycle that they did. They started sinning. They forgot about God. God would do something and enslave them, and then they would cry out to him, and then they would get freed. God would bring deliverance. This is kind of a cycle they went. But God promised them that this captivity that they were in would not be permanent. And so after 70 years, he returned them home again to the promised land, right? Now, when they came back, they had this national revival and made all these reforms under these two guys, Ezra and Nehemiah. And so within that generation, however, those promises of reform, they wore off. How many of you have ever made a promise to God, said, God, if you do this for me, I promise I'll do this, and then you don't do it? Okay, this is kind of what happened to them, right? Well, maybe none of you have ever done that, but I have before. But here, see, what didn't wear off, though, is their external commitment to be religious. Their religiosity, if you will, okay? And a lot of people are like that. They're religious on the outside, but inside their hearts are far from God. So historians say that Israel would never again lose that, not even today. They're so scared. They were so scared by that exile, by being taken into captivity, and so scared that it would happen again, they became permanently and hyper-religious. Okay, this was the time period when groups like the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees, were formed, and all of their emphasis was on external behavior, what goes on the outside, not so much on the inside. Okay? These are the guys that gave Jesus so many problems. These are the guys that Jesus said, hey, you are like whitewashed tombs because you're pretty on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. And so Malachi lived during these times when these groups were being formed. And he brings these charges against them. And here they are. He says they're going to be religiously active people who look really great, but on the inside, their hearts are cold towards God. And I want to make sure that none of us are in that position. And again, this might be a little painful, and most of them hit pretty close to home, okay? And they can even be a little bit offensive because Malachi gets all in up, you know, in our business, and he gets personal, and so that's, you know, the place where we usually say, hey, that's none of your business, man, back off, okay? But I just want to let you know that's where we're going. So, if you wait and see what I mean, I hope that you can make it all the way. Like I said last week, if you get up now, it's going to be a problem because you're going to say, oh, everyone's going to say, oh, this guy has an issue or no. But just stay here, take a deep breath, we'll make it through. And I want to tell you, this is as convicting to me personally as it might be to anybody else in the room. All right? So, some people might say, Pastor, well, have you ever had anyone actually get up and walk out? Yeah, and the worst part is when they forget their keys and they have to come back in and make a scene and go back out. No, I'm just kidding. But here's the thing. Okay, so your religious butt, and I don't know how that slide didn't make it up there, but it will be up there. So you can hold up the bulletin in front of your face and say, your religious butt, self-seeking. Okay? Self-seeking. If you look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 13, Chapter 1, Malachi talks about their offerings, and he says, secretly in your heart. See, when you're bringing your offerings, he says, you say, what a burden. And you bring stolen things, you bring lame things or sick animals. You bring this as an offering. He says, am I to accept that from your hands? I am a great king, says the Lord of armies. In other words, I deserve great offerings. And my name will be feared among the nations. The 113. Right? So, their worship of God was half-hearted. They gave the lame and the sick from their flocks. Things that didn't really cost them. They gave them their leftovers out of their excess. Okay? Now, when you're in ministry, you probably already know this. You have a lot of people that constantly give their leftovers of their lives. They say, hey, Pastor, I got a new computer, so here's my 10-year-old one. Or, you know, I thought you could have it. Or they bring you your flip phone. They bring their flip phone to you with a dial pad, and they say, hey, here's here's something I thought. Or here's my clothes from the 1980s. I thought maybe that you'd look good in them, you know. Actually, the 80s clothes are pretty cool, I think. Anyway, just kidding. But you always appreciate people's leftovers, I was going to say, generosity. But you wonder what it says about their hearts. Because, hey, they'll upgrade their lives, their houses, their lifestyles, but they offer God what is their leftovers. And so let me ask you, what does God get from you? Does He get your first and your best, or does He get your leftovers? What He gets, does it cost you anything? Does your giving to God inconvenience your lifestyle? C.S. Lewis actually said that one of the only ways to know your giving was where it should be is that it changes your lifestyle. See, until it gets to that point, then you're not giving in faith. And you're not certainly giving in worship. If you come into some unexpected money, wow, that's great. But what is the first thing that it goes to? Upgrading your lifestyle, stocking your savings, or does God get the first and the best of it? And maybe we shouldn't just think of it in terms of money, right? What about time? When you wake up, what is the best time? If that's the best time, do you give God that time? Do you wake up in the morning where nobody can interrupt you and you have some quiet time where you can give God the best part of your day? And of course, some of our careers could be used strategically to advance the gospel also. But our offerings toward God ought to make a statement to the world, to other people, that God is worth this to us. What is he worth to us? And then people will say, wow, you honor God that much, then what is he like? What kind of God do you serve? What great kind of sacrifice? Remember King David, who was, of course, the greatest king that Israel ever had. He made people want to know, why do you think about God like that? You know, in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, you can look it up if you want to. He is going to acquire some land because he wants to give it to the temple, for God, for his use. So he goes and he asks for the land to buy it. And one of the guys says, you know, that he's going to buy it from. This is a paraphrase loosely. But he says, basically, look, I love the Lord too. I know you love the Lord. So why don't I just give it to you and you can use it for whatever you want. And he said, I will not give unto the Lord that which cost me nothing. He paid full market value for that property because he didn't want to give God anything that didn't cost him anything or nothing. Okay, yeah. So, interesting. It's not about filling a need, but making a statement to God. And so they were religious, but they were self-seeking. And then, B, they were self-centered. Just like Hootie, she's leaving. She must be getting offended by this. Just kidding. She was self-centered rather than God-centered. And it was demonstrated by their behavior in their marriages. Look at what he says. Look at chapter 2, verse 13 through 16. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards your offering. And you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Verse 16. The man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garments with injustice. Interesting. So here's what happened. If you read back a few verses earlier, you learn in chapter 2 that you'll see that the Jewish men had taken a liking to some of the foreign women and found them really attractive. And so they were marrying these women who worshipped other gods and instead of godly Hebrew women. And they were marrying them instead of those. And so they were divorcing their wives to marry those foreign women. So God confronts them in verse 15. And basically he says, your marriage was a covenant that you made before me, and it was supposed to reflect my love. Interesting thing I heard the other day, and maybe I shouldn't give you this side dish because this is not where this is going, but the whole man and a woman thing represents God and us, this relationship we have with him. And man's rebellion is actually, this is why some scholars say that homosexuality is wrong, because it shows the rebellion in the opposite. In other words, man and wife is a picture and a type of us and our relationship to Christ. But the other is a relationship of someone who says, no, forget it, I don't want God. It's a rebellious type and a picture. Anyway, let's go on because I don't want to waste today's time. Okay, so first of all, he says, your marriage is a covenant. So see, I don't know if you see this, your covenant, God says, should reflect my nature. And then he says that one of my primary intentions is your marriage is to raise up godly children. But he says that if you're in that situation, you start to look at marriage. And this is what happens. This is our culture, okay? And I almost want to say it's not fair for us because we were raised in this culture, but it's the reality. He says that we have started to look at marriage as if it were all about you. Your wants, your desires. And divorce is often the result of a life that has completely turned in the wrong direction. Divorce is not usually the problem, but of a fruit of the problem, a life that is self-centered. The problem is that people go into marriage looking for someone to complete them and make them happy, and when that person quits doing that, or it gets difficult to live with, and they meet someone else they think that might do it better, then they get divorced. And so their self-centered approach to marriage even affects how they think about their children. I don't know if you realize this, but they think of it in terms of what they want or what will add enjoyment to their lives. And I know one person I heard saying, most people don't want a kid, they want an accessory. And that's kind of funny, but it might be a little true. They ask questions like, well, should I get a kid or should I get a dog, right? And they're not the same thing. They're not equals, all right? I know that the cat people already don't like me, but maybe now dog people can get mad at me or whatever because they're not equals. Don't call your dog your fur baby because it's not a baby, okay? And I don't want to get a Christmas card with a picture of a dog at the center as if it's the center of your family, okay? Sorry. Now, you might say, well, you just don't like animals. Okay, that might be true too. And if I was Noah, it would just be us. Okay, just kidding. No, I like animals as long as I don't have to care for them. Today, taking a shower, I just left the door open just a little bit because I thought I don't want it to get cold, right? And then I get out and it's cold. Why? Because the cat decided it wanted in and does whatever it wants. And see, that's the kind of thing that just gets me. I'm like, why does that cat get more respect around here than me? Anyway, so dogs are great, but they're not equal, okay? One of God's purposes in marriage, though, is for us to raise up godly generation. And so I want to make sure that we understand, even though I said that, the number of children is not like in any way to measure your godliness, okay? Because there are a lot of ways and valid reasons why you can choose to have a small family or a large family. Or even no children at all. But I will say, generally speaking, as a society gets more self-centered, we tend to have less children. Okay? And that's because kids are inconvenient. And, you know, some people call their kids by whatever it costs them that year, like Hawaii vacation. You know, well, here comes Corvette collection. Here comes my beach house, whatever. Because, sorry, all right. Now, this is tough to say, but even in our society, like, what is your motivation for having children? Especially from a guy who really didn't plan every one of his kids. But is that somehow how we use? Do we ask God, Lord, is this the child you want me to have? Lord, do you want me to adopt? And then let him answer those questions. It's an interesting thought, okay? Because, again, we are so about us and our own fulfillment that it can be difficult to even think that way. And all of this I've said to say that even marriage and family are not about us. They are about God. When you get married, it is another way for the Lord to refine the rough edges in your life and make him more like you. Okay? So, it's not about you. Turn to your neighbor and say, it's not about you. Yeah. anyway, I just had to lighten it up a little bit. But that's what happens sometimes. And when I know that is about God, how many know I will stick it out in harder times because I know God's name, not my name, needs to be glorified. And because I know this. I know that God can bring himself glory in my marriage by giving me peace or a harmonious relationship. But he can also bring glory to himself by enabling me to love someone with grace, even when she is difficult to love. Because that's how he loves me. Right? So just as in Malachi's day, they had an issue in their marriages, I think in the church today, in this country, of course, we have issues that we need to deal with. And by and large, though, we have adopted a self-centered rather than God-centered approach to life. And this cracks me up too, because I hear people say this. We never really loved each other, or we no longer love each other, right? And that kind of love is a choice. What you're saying is that you encountered things that made them difficult to love. And I want to ask you this question. Do you think that you are always easy for God to love? I don't know. God says here in this passage that he hates divorce because it tells the world a lie about him. When we divorce because we are no longer getting along, or you are no longer making me happy, what we tell the world is that God's love is like that, and that he loves us based on how sufficiently we meet his needs. And so I just wanted to say that marriage is supposed to be an earthly picture of God's love, and that we can love like him. We're supposed to share that with the world. Couples say sometimes, we have irreconcilable differences. How many know that Serena and I have all kinds of irreconcilable differences? And Jesus does with me, too. But Jesus loves me anyway. And through his persistent grace, he's changed my heart. And so we get a chance to demonstrate that. Anyway, I think couples don't always fall out of love as much as they fall out of repentance. They don't falter in their passion for each other. They falter in their worship of God. Their divorce is not usually caused by difficulties in marriage as much as a self-centered rather than God-centered view of life. Now, that was tough to get out. And now that I did, we'll move on to the next one, okay? So you're religious, but see, unbelieving. He says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Look at chapter 2, verse 17 and 3:13 through 15. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you ask, how have we wearied him? When you say, where is the God of justice? You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. You have said, it is futile to serve God. The arrogant are blessed, and evildoers prosper. See, here's what has happened, and maybe this happens to you. I know it happens to me too. After all that God had done for them, they were still looking around at the world and saying, well, God, this isn't fair, and that's not fair. And God, how do we know that you really love us, even that you're up there, Lord? Right? I don't know about you, but I've asked those kind of questions before. Lord, how do I even know that you're hearing me when I pray? And keep in mind that God already delivered them from a self-inflicted captivity, not once, but twice. And so God says to them, hey, you still doubt my commitment to you? What more do I have to do? I delivered you from Pharaoh's entire army without a single casualty on your side. I led you through the wilderness by a cloud and gave you miraculous provisions of food and clothing. I defeated your enemies three times your size right in front of you, and then I explained to you that my ways were not your ways, but you could always trust that I was working, even when you couldn't see what I was doing. But still, you say, well, maybe you're not good. Maybe you're not even there. And so I often tell you it's okay to ask questions. But I want to just say that a persistent failure to trust God wearies him. When we forget to trust God fully, it wearies him. I heard a story about a Vietnam vet who came home because he had developed a relationship with another soldier who became his best friend. And during the war, of course, they were in a foxhole together, and a grenade bounced in, and his friend looked at him and decided to jump on the grenade and took the explosion and was killed. And so after the war, he went to this young man's home, and he was talking to the family, and he said, I just want to know, because I was raised by, I didn't have any brothers or sisters, I had an awful upbringing. not close to my parents at all. But I know that he had you guys. He had a loving family. And I just want to know, did he ever talk about me? Because I was wondering if maybe I valued his friendship more than he valued mine. It's kind of been bugging me. And the mother looked at this and she said, how could you come into my home and insult my son in this way? My son gave his life for you. What more could he have done to show how much that he loved you? And I want to say that in the light of the cross, the greatest insult that you and I can give to God is to doubt his love for us. But you might say, well, maybe your doubt never drives you all the way into unbelief, but your second guessing of God dulls your joy and mutes your worship. Maybe it causes you stress and anxiety, right? That's how I've been before. I've never gone all the way into unbelief, but I've often lacked the warmth of knowing and trusting him as a good, good father, how we have sung so many times. And I experience moments where I find it hard to release myself to him fully in worship or to witness to him with passion. Sometimes it's hard to trust him in prayer because I can't understand why he would do this or not do something in a certain way. And I'll have these moments where I hear God say, what more, Eddie, do I have to do to prove myself to you? I rescued you from sin. I brought you someone into your life to share the gospel with you. And you, of course, remember, Eddie, that dark valley that you've been through so many months ago or years ago or whatever? Remember how I brought you through all of that? Or how I answered this prayer and that prayer? How could you possibly doubt me right now? Why do you routinely put my character in question just because you can't understand something? And questions are okay, but there comes a point at which the doubting has to stop, and not trusting God becomes an insult to him. And then the last thing that I want to talk to you about is untrusting in this section, because they're untrusting him. And specifically, this is where some people might not like it, but it's the truth. And of course, I got to tell you that I'm not going to say this because we have some financial needs. I'm going to say this because it's in the scripture, and if I didn't, then I wouldn't be doing my job. But look at verse 3 of chapter 3, verse 8 through 10. They were untrusting specifically with money. Here's God's fourth charge against them. Will man rob God? He says, yet you are robbing me. But you say, well, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. Therefore, you are cursed with a curse. Ouch. Bring the full tenth, that's a first 10% of what you get, into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. See, this is one of the clearest explanations in Scripture of how God feels about what Christians call the tithe. Okay? And a tithe just means the first 10% of all that God gives you, you give back. Clearly, God doesn't ask for it because he needs it. He has the storehouses of heaven and actually wants to use those things to meet your needs. But here's the thing. He commands us to give it away as a way to declare our trust in him. So tithing is one of the single best indicators whether we really trust God or whether we really are surrendered to him. And you can see here that God takes it very seriously. He says, when you don't do it, it's like breaking into his house and robbing him. And please note, again, I'm not bringing this up because we have needs in the church. I'm bringing this up because it's in the Bible, and it would be unfaithful for me not to bring it up. And we're not doing a special offering today or anything, and God brings it up because it is a barometer of your hearts. Do you trust God or not? And so let me make a couple of bold statements. If you haven't begun to tithe, you haven't yet really begun to walk by faith. You might talk a big game of faith, but in this area of your life where the rubber meets the road, you don't actually trust God enough to do what He says. I know David Jeremiah was talking about this couple that came to him one Sunday morning, and they said, "Hey, Pastor, we're kind of new at this thing, and we really want to obey God, and we want to, you know, do what's right. But like I said, we're kind of new, and so this whole tithe thing, we're just not sure that we can make ends meet if we do it." And so the pastor said, "Okay, well, how about this? Why don't, at the beginning of the month, you write out a tenth, like God says, write the check, and then just give it to me. And what I'll do is, I won't put it in the offering. What I'll do is I'll just put it in my desk. And then at the end of the month, if you can't make ends meet and you need the check back, then I'll just give it to you. And you'll have it." And then he said, "Does that sound fair?" And they said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, you trust me to do that for you?" And they said, "Of course, Pastor, we trust you." And he said, "Shame on you. You trust your earthly pastor more than you trust the Almighty God in heaven. Shame on you. And shame on us because we trust ourselves. Lord, I'm better off with 100% of my income than I am with giving away 10% and 90% by giving away 10% to you." How many know the God of the universe is worth a lot more than 10%? And when you give that to Him, He can bless your life. He'll multiply it. You won't even know what's happening in your life, okay? So, interesting story, but do you trust Him enough to obey Him in this? Interesting. Even tithes. Because everybody tithes to something. Something gets your first and the best, and whatever gives you the most meaning and provides the greatest security in your life. Ask yourself this question: what do I do first with my money? You just open up someone's checkbook, you can look at the register, and you see it right there. In and Out, Blimpies, Taco Bell, you know, for some of us it's Apple, Guitar Store, whatever. I don't know, you name it. It's up to you. What do you do first with your money? And, of course, a lot of people provide themselves with creature comforts, and that's because, you know, you think what's most important, or what brings the most happiness in life is improved material situation, whatever. For others, you save. That's because you're not sure of what might happen in the future. And extra money provides the greatest security. And I just want to say this. There is nothing wrong with either one of those things. There's nothing wrong with upgrading your lifestyle or saving for the future. The problem is when you do those things first before you give to God. God's people, the first thing they do with their money is tithe to God, who is their joy and their security. And again, everybody tithes to something, and that thing is their God. And so what do you tithe to? What gets the first and the best in your paycheck? What are the big, you know, what if you get this big windfall, you know? What do you do with the money? God says, when you take what belongs to me, your first and your best, then you're robbing me. And He says, I will not be robbed. Failing to give your first and best puts you under the curse. Interesting. Some of you might wonder why things never work out for you financially. Is it possible that you are under a financial curse for failing to trust and prioritize God in your life? Put your money literally where your mouth is. By contrast, when you put me first, He says this, check it out. I will multiply you beyond your wildest imaginations. That's my paraphrase, okay? But look at it. It says, and thereby put me to the test. God says, test me. This is one of the only places in the Scripture where God says, test me out if I don't do this. He says, the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Test Him. Incredible. Those four things. They're hyper-religious. They were religious but self-seeking, religious but self-centered, religious but disbelieving, and religious untrusting them with their money. And so the problem of persistence and unfaithfulness, see, what I'm trying to say is, what's the answer? Do they just need to repent more? Do they need to try harder? They need another reform? How many times are they going to go through this cycle? Okay. Remember, I opened up by saying they went through this time period where Ezra and Nehemiah got these people to rebuild their nation, and they came out and they made all these promises to God. This was 100 years before Malachi was writing these things. Just 100 years earlier. And they made this. This is what they said. You can look it up if you want in Nehemiah chapter 9. But it says, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests, those are like the notary publics of the day, are affixing their seals to it. Okay, this is like the greatest junior high pinky swear. Okay, and so this is what they're saying. Here's the things. It's written in your outline. This is what they said. We will give God our first and our best. We will put God's temple first with our tithe. And they said, we will honor God with our marriages. We're not going to intermarry with unbelievers. Now, I don't know about you, but if you paid attention to the first half of the sermon, that should sound familiar. But within just a few short years, they had totally gone back on all of their promises. In fact, what happened during Nehemiah, his lifetime, he talks about it in the last chapter. It's so cool. In Nehemiah chapter 13, this was a great guy. This is why I love him, because he says, I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of the men and I pulled out their hair. He was ripping their beards out because they didn't do what they were supposed to. Now, how many know it's good that Nehemiah is not your pastor? Okay? But here's what we go. Oh, those Israelites, they were fickle. Yeah. But haven't we all at some point, hey, I need to do better at this. I need to be a better husband. I need to be a better student. I need, you know, a more courage. I need to be a better mom. I need to be a better dad. Or like those images on the internet, I need to like stop looking at or whatever it is. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'll come up with a plan and I'll sign a covenant and I'll get an accountability partner. And guess what? You make this new resolution and then something happens and you go off track. So what's the problem? Is it that you weren't sincere enough, or that you didn't try hard enough, or you need a new accountability partner who will come around and pull the hair out? No. It's because you have sin in your life and you need to repent. And you need to ask Jesus to forgive you and surrender your life and ask Him for His Holy Spirit to enable you and to empower you to live the life that He's called you to live. And that's not just talking the talk, it's actually walking the walk, it's action. And since, he says this in chapter 3, verse 7, since the days of your fathers, now he's talking all the way back to Abraham now, you have turned from my statutes, you have not kept them. You've always made all these big promises, but you never follow through. Remember when they left Egypt, in the Exodus, Israel received the Ten Commandments, and they promised to obey it with all their heart, their whole lives. Then Moses goes up for a few days on the mountain, longer than they expected. And when he comes down, they had already abandoned God and they were worshiping idols. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David, the greatest king, again, he gets the most stunning promise about the covenant ever given to anybody. God told him, I'm going to establish your kingdom forever, David. And David says, oh man, isn't the Lord good? But within a month, he was sitting with Bathsheba. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to overcome sin. You and I are the same way. We don't need someone who will come and give us new laws. We need someone who will come and give us new life. We don't need someone who can come onto the scene in history with calls to reform. We need a Savior who can come into our hearts with the power of the Holy Spirit to give us rebirth. Malachi ends, unfortunately, check this out, Malachi ends the Old Testament with the word curse. That's how the Old Testament ends. Isn't that terrible? Because remember how it began. Because this word curse can also mean destruction. It's sad. The Old Testament began with God's perfect creation, life and beauty and the brightness and love and all that. And now it ends with the word curse. And guess what? God could have written the end right there, but he didn't. And that's why we come to God's solution, the Son of Righteousness. The book may end with the word curse, but tucked in that last chapter, I don't know if you've seen it, one of the most beautiful and clearly promises of the Messiah. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says this, "Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evil, every evildoer will be stubble." We expect that, says the Lord Almighty. But this is what we don't expect. Look at, and he goes on, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." See, because we have a dilemma. Here's the thing. We want God to deliver us from evil, but the evil we want him to deliver us from is also inside of us. We need him to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we prayed, "God, destroy evil," how many of us would be here tomorrow? We want to go to heaven where there's no more tears. And I think, well, how many times have the words that I've said made somebody just cry? Literally. I don't know why I'm laughing. But we believe that God should be a God of justice. You know, when someone is shot and killed and then the judge says there's no penalty, we freak out because the victim's life matters. And the Bible says that God's glory matters. Justice matters. The problem is, if God destroyed and gave us justice, we would be gone also. No matter how much we resolve to do better, those things won't last apart from his Spirit. Malachi says this, that if you read that passage again, chapter 4, verse 1, "He came like a furnace, but the fire of God's wrath burned into him," which means that he satisfied God's justice. I said the shortest, and you're saying this is definitely not it, but I said the shortest mini sermon I've ever done to the barber the other day. You might tell that I got a haircut, right? Well, this guy was telling me that, because I asked him if he goes to church, and he said, "Well, I haven't gone to church in like 7 years. The last time I went to church, I went to do community service." So I thought, okay, there's a little sermon, right? So before I left, I was trying to think, how am I going to witness to this guy? And I said, "Hey, you know what gospel means? Good news. You know why it's good news? Because, you know, just like you went to the church to do your community service because you broke the law and you had to pay the price, right?" He said, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, that's why the gospel is good news, because no longer, if you turn and give your life to Jesus, you don't have to pay the price. Now he paid the price. That's why it's good news, right? Because we all have broken God's law. But the good news is that Jesus paid the price for us." And so that was the mini sermon, right? How many would have liked that today instead? No, just kidding. But here's the thing. He came like a furnace, but the fire of God's wrath burned into him, which means that he satisfied God's justice. And so now he's like the sun, the S-U-N of righteousness, rising, healing in his wings, right? Because you all know that the sun is like a furnace. In other words, it would burn us a bazillion times over. Yet, to you and I, it gives us life. And that's what Jesus did. Because 400 years after Malachi closed this book, Jesus steps onto the scene of history and picked up right where Malachi left off, because it ended with curse and Jesus' first sermon was repent. If we repent, he will no longer be the furnace that will burn and destroy us, but he will be the Son of Righteousness, giving us new life. And then he went around reversing the curse, because Malachi ended in the Old Testament, but Jesus comes on the scene. He starts healing diseases. He starts calming storms. He starts casting out demons, raising the dead. And the reason that he could do that was because he himself absorbed the curse. He took the furnace of God's wrath so that he could be the healing Son of Righteousness. And so you're religious, but you have to choose. Today, you have to choose what the Messiah will be for you. This is what he says, quote, "See, I am going to send my messenger," John the Baptist, "and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord will seek, you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who will be able to stand when he appears? He will be like a refiner and the purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord as in the days of old. In other words, they will present their offerings in righteousness. That means that they're just not going to have to do it. They're going to want to do it. And our hearts will again be conditioned where we want to please God. So, closing. Furnace or sun? Because you're religious, but guess what? You have to choose. Repentance is when you separate yourself from the sin and you say, God, I hate this. Help me to destroy this. But rebellion is when you say, no, I like this. I want to hold on to this. And then God destroys you along with it. So either way, sin will be destroyed. The question is whether you will be destroyed along with it or not. So you're religious, but can anyone tell the difference in your life? Is he refining you? For some of you, you have to make that choice today. For others of us who have been a Christian, we have to ask ourselves, this shows us what Jesus is doing in our life. He's refining us. You know, just like the smelting process, right? When you take gold or silver and you boil it, you heat it up, and all of the, because it's a heavy metal, so all of the impurities rise to the surface, and it is brushed off. And then the refiner wants to be able to see his own reflection. Is Jesus seeing his own reflection in your life? Is he refining you today? Are you trusting him, even with your resources? Do you have faith in him that he's good? Remember Peter? Lord, even if all these chumps deny you, I will never deny you. Okay. Turn up the heat. Guess what? Before the night was over, three times. Peter is the same guy who later would defiantly stand and speak to the crowd and say, the Jesus that you crucified, God has raised from the dead. Why? Because the power of the Holy Spirit was now working in his life. So those of us who are believers need to allow God's refining power, the Holy Spirit, to come in and take the dross off of our lives and clean us up. Amen. So let's all bow our heads right now. And just with everybody, all of our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here today and you would like to receive Jesus today for the first time, go ahead and raise your hand. Nobody's looking around, just me. If you're a Christian today and you need God's power to help you surrender your life and to clean up your life, because it's not you, it's him working through you, all right? It's his Holy Spirit. If you would like the Holy Spirit to come into your life and cleanse you and wash you and give you the power to overcome sin in your life, raise your hand so I can pray for you. Amen. Praise God. Lord Jesus, we've come to you right now, and we thank you for those who need your power today. And we ask you, Lord Jesus, to eradicate this thing in our life, whatever it is that is holding us back, Jesus, from giving our families completely to you. We ask you in this posture of repentance, Lord, in our desperation, come into our lives, Holy Spirit. You didn't just save us to leave us there, but you saved us to transform us into your image. And so I pray, Lord, that those who were so bold to ask you, that you would empower them, you would sanctify them, Lord, make them more like you. And we ask it in your awesome, matchless name, the name of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people say, amen. Amen. Let's give the Lord a clap offering for the commitments that were made today. He's good. And I'm hungry. So let's have the ushers come forward to receive the Lord's tithes and our offering. By the way, we're going to get into this later, but, you know, Israel in the Old Testament, because some people say, well, tithe is Old Testament. Oh, okay. Well, in the Old Testament, they actually had two. So they had two tithes, and they had another 2%. So they actually had to give 22%. Okay, so if you want to go Old Testament, you can do 22%, all right? So just reach into the pocket of the person next to you and just give how much that you think that they should give, okay? Just kidding. But the reality is, God has given us everything. I think we can give Him 10% back. Father, use these resources to further Your kingdom. You're awesome. You're powerful. Lord, give us joy. As David cried out to You, Lord, cast me not away from Your presence, and take not Your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me, Lord, the joy of my salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. Thank You, Lord, in Your name. Amen. All right. Well, may the Lord keep you and cause His face to shine upon you. I like to say that. And today it's more relevant because we talked about the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. And may His love and grace shine on you today. Amen. All right. God bless.